So let me pray. Lord God, set our hearts to tremble before your word. The unfolding of it gives light. It gives understanding to our simple hearts. In your mercy, let us hear you, that we may live. Amen. We hear these words from our God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. Or these words from the last book of the Bible, that ancient serpent called the devil who leads the world astray. And then from John's Gospel, the word of Jesus, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. As we turn to Genesis 3 and God's word there, we're going to see God's word revealed to us that, what we know of our experience in the world, words that reveal that we do have an adversary. The Bible calls him a liar, who comes, as John's Gospel says, just to steal and kill and destroy what God has given us. And while his origins are only sketched for us in the Bible, we see enough in the words of Scripture to know that, well, he's a heavenly being of some sort, but a creature. And so he's limited. And he's operating under a world where God is sovereign, not him. And yet, again and again in the pages of Scripture, we see his constant opposition to everything God is doing in the world. And here in Genesis 3, and it's well worth having that open, it's page 2 of the Church Bible, so relatively easy to find. Here in page 2, Genesis 3, we see the very start of that opposition recorded for us. Here's what we've seen so far. Genesis 1 and 2 have helped us to understand our world and ourselves, but they've helped us to understand our world and ourselves as it was meant to be. Very good. God as our purposeful creator, giving us life. We as his treasured creatures, elevated above the rest of creation to rule and care for creation, given abundant life. To be lived in worship to the God who has created us, lived led by his word. That's what we've seen so far in Genesis 1 and 2, our world and ourselves as we're meant to be. Now as we come to Genesis 3, we see our world and ourselves as we have become. And yes, it does reveal this liar, this opponent who comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but it will also reveal our own hearts. Our willingness to believe these lies that Satan continues to perpetrate. And I want to encourage us as we look at this passage together to face the reality of the darkness of this enemy that we have in the world and the reality of our own dark hearts. But as we do, I suggest to you that we're going to see the hope we have in Jesus shining all the more brightly because of it. And so let's look together, hopefully you've got it open, Genesis 3, at the choice that Adam and Eve face in these verses. And here's the essential choice that they're facing. Are you content to live and serve and trust God? Or do you need to be God yourself? And as we watch that play out and watch them make their choice, we're going to actually see our own heart and, well, the shape of the choices we make. Genesis 3, the serpent, the devil, he makes 4 attempts to derail the life that God has given Adam and Eve through lies. And what we're going to see is the lies that Satan sells here, they're a scam. Each of them has a sort of a little hint of truth to it. That's what makes the scam work. But it's just surface truth, it's twisted truth, and it's wrapped around a destructive lie. Here's the first lie, it's in verse 1. You are not free. Verse 1, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now this first attempt by the serpent, the devil, seems obvious and clumsy. It's so obviously wrong. But remember, the serpent isn't clumsy, he's crafty. Do you notice the tone already he's using? Did God really say? You see what he's doing? He's attacking the very word of God that Adam and Eve have heard. The tone here is sceptical, but it's also a complete mangling of the generous command that God had given. If you've got the passage open, if you look back to chapter 2, verse 16, you see the generous command that was there. Now, Eve is far too clever to fall for this bald-faced lie, and so verse 2, she says, no, that's not what God said. But by verse 3, the trouble is starting. She says no to the snake, but even she mangles the truth of what God has said. I mean, have a look at verse 3. Compare what she says in verse 3 to what God actually said in verse 2, verse 16. What God actually said in 2:16 was this: you are free. That's the context of their life in the garden, abundant freedom. You are free to eat from all of these trees. You are free to do that. But you are not free to eat from that which will only steal your freedom. It's a command actually declared out of love. It's a command for their good. But Eve is already starting to add to the restrictions. Do you see what she does in verse 3? God says we can't eat from that tree. In fact, he says we shouldn't even touch it. And God hasn't said that. It looks sensible. Maybe that's a good tactic. It's a way to stay safe. But in the end, it's a mere human rule, which has behind it a growing doubt that the serpent is starting to sow that God's ways aren't safe and he is not good. Here's another way you start to see that. You remember when we were looking at chapter 2, we saw for the first time our God introduced as the Lord God. Yahweh Elohim, not just creator God, but in relationship, a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Well, now the serpent just calls him God. And do you see what the woman does? She joins him. He's no longer the Lord God, he's just God. She's starting to shift her view of God. He's no longer the Lord in relationship with them. He's just the forbidding, distant creator. Do you see the lie? God is here to make sure you're not free. And the serpent portrays God as like some sort of arbitrary rule maker that's just limiting our freedom in this good world. And I reckon our own struggles with different temptations buy into this same old lie, that we're not actually as free as we want to be, that God is actually limiting us. And so we hear his rules and we try to grit our teeth to stay in line while harbouring the lie that maybe he's not actually for me. Maybe he's not given me the sort of freedom that I should have. And how pervasive this lie is in our world and its view of God, especially, I suggest, in the sort of liberal West that we live in, where the ultimate justification for our personal choices in cultures like Australia is, well, I'm free. As if freedom was some sort of credit card that I can lay down to pay for any choice I want to make. The lie we buy is this: unless I call the shots, I'm not actually free. But God's word of command to Adam and Eve is this: you are not free to self-destruct. You are free to live the abundant life that I have created you for. But as Jesus says in John 10, the thief comes only to steal that freedom. That's the first lie. Here's the second lie, verse 4. You will not die. This time, Satan, there's no finesse in the lie. There's no spin. It's just a straight-out denial of what God has said. God is lying to you about the consequences of eating from that tree. God is lying to you about the danger of what he has forbidden. And again, it appears there's a truth in what the serpent is saying. Because as we watch them eat this fruit, they don't die. At least not immediately. But that's a surface truth, hiding a lie. Firstly, it's hiding the lie that, hiding this truth that the moment that they eat this fruit, they die spiritually. What makes life, life to the full, is life with God, in relationship with God. And they walked with him in the garden, as we read in verse 8. Now they walk alone. They worshipped him, and now their hearts are left to just worship themselves. And then there is the reality of the physical death that they will now face, as do we. The consequences God spoke of here are real, and in God's merciful and patient way, as we each experience, death takes a lifetime. But it's certain and it's true. And to quote Hebrews 9, verse 27, after that comes judgment. But Satan lies and says to them, don't believe you'll die. Don't believe you'll be judged. Park all those consequences. You can choose what you want. And I think that belief in that lie remains everywhere in our culture. I mean, listen to this. There's a new album I've been listening to with my children by an American singer-songwriter called Noah Kahan. And here's a line from his song released just this year. He said, I hope you settle down. I hope you marry rich. I hope you're scared of all the ordinary things like murderers and ghosts and cancer on your skin and not your soul and what he might do with it. Park that consequence. Ignore the reality of what God has said. That is what our culture wants to do. But Jesus, who I don't think there's any doubt of this, has demonstrated to us in his death just how utterly committed he is to our good, says this in Matthew 10. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Do you see there's consequences? They're serious. The pervasive lie of our age is that God is not good or just. And talk of death and judgment is just some cruel thing that he does to sort of keep us in line. And we go on falling for the lie, even though death is all around us. And I think we live in a part of the world where our wealth and our abundance and, dare say, our arrogance makes us believe that we don't have to face consequences. Let me illustrate. I came across a brilliant article this week from a TV and film maker and author, a guy called Noah Hawley, and he'd been invited by Jeff Bezos, who's about the richest man in the world behind the company Amazon. And each year what Jeff does is he has what he calls the campfire retreat, and he invites 80 people that he thinks are rich enough and interesting enough to hang out with him, and they all come and share stories. So this guy, Noah Hawley, got an invite a year or so ago. And what he wrote was an article that reflected that he came away finding a man in Jeff Bezos who was convinced that life afforded him total freedom with no consequences. Here's a quote from the article. Being truly wealthy means everything becomes effectively free, where money removes the fear of loss and makes failure a meaningless concept, where you can buy your way out of any mistake, where you can fire anyone who disagrees with you, when your social circles consist entirely of people who want something from you. The truly wealthy float in a sensory deprivation tank the size of the planet, in which their actions are only ever judged by themselves. I don't think he's getting another invite. But here's the thing. We look at someone like Jeff Bezos and we go, there's someone who thinks there's no consequences. But you know what? Satan doesn't just sell this lie to billionaires. He goes door to door with his scam. To suburban mums and dads, grandmums and granddads, to students choosing their life path, to retirees, to preschoolers, you name it. 21st century humans buy the lie, you do what you do, no one will care. In fact, we go a bit further now, we say no one should care. I'm my own judge. You will not die, says the serpent. Jesus says the thief comes only to kill. Here's lie number three. Your eyes will be opened when you eat this fruit. Satan accuses God of lying, and now he suggests why he's lying. Satan says God's lying because he doesn't want you to know what he knows. There's something being hidden from you, Adam and Eve. And again, there's a truth in this latest scam, because if you jump forward to chapter 3, verse 7, when they eat the fruit, their eyes do open. And if you look down to chapter 3, verse 22, God said, that's what I didn't want for them. Temptation is simple and enticing. Eat this and you'll know something you don't know now. But again, the serpent's twisted truth is wrapped around a destructive lie. Yes, they will know good and evil in a new way, but not in a way where they govern those things. No, what they'll know is the experience of evil in this world. The grief of this broken world is what they'll know. What's that mean? Well, let me give you an example from my own life. For 22 years in God's kindness, for 22 years I knew, I don't think any experience of a death of someone close to me or someone that I knew well and loved. And then it came with sudden and brutal reality with the death of a friend. And there's a sense when that happened that those who'd already experienced the death of someone close to them wanted to say, you'll get used to it. But I remember reading a brilliant little book by Christian philosopher Nicholas Wolterstorff, who wrote a book about the sudden loss of his son, Eric. It's a book called Lament for a Son. And he captured why knowing the brokenness of this world, as Adam and Eve now do because of eating this fruit, is not something we should have experienced, nor something we should get used to. Now, this is what he said about his son. When death is seen as the slicing off of what God has declared to be and what all of us feel to be good and great worth, then death is, well, not friend but enemy. Though I shall indeed recall that death is being overcome, my grief is that death stalks this world and one day knife down my Eric. Nothing fills the void of his absence. He is not replaceable. We cannot go out and get another just like him. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, says the serpent. True, but tragically so. We are now acquainted with grief. We know its contours all too well. And we are acquainted as well, as we see in these verses, with failure and shame. As we see Adam and Eve with their eyes open, one minute they were naked and had no shame. Remember that from last week? Now they are naked and ashamed and running away. But our attempts to patch up the damage is seen in this desperate attempt. You see it there in verse 7, this desperate attempt to cover up all this damage, literally cover it up in this case, and it's desperate and it's ineffective and it's shameful. And in this shameful state, we move to the final lie, because in our twisting of God's truth, we as humanity, Philippians 3 says this, we end up glorying in our shame. And that is only possible if we believe the fourth lie, which is you will be like God. You can be your own God. And for me, this is the peak of the serpent's con job. Because he's actually selling Adam and Eve that something they already have. You will be like God, he says. They are like God. Remember, they are creatures made in God's image, to rule and care for God's world, like God in his world, his representatives. But in inviting them to eat from this tree, the serpent is offering them something else, something they can't have. You will sit on God's throne. No one will tell me what to do. I will call my shame glory. I will break free. I will decide good and evil for myself. But now Eve and Adam, and did you notice, and we'll see more of this next week, Adam is there and he is utterly silent while these lies that he knows to be lies are told. They see this tree, they covet it, Adam says nothing, they eat. This is the same con trick that rattles around our hearts too, I suggest. Perhaps I'm not as free as I should be. Why can't I do what I want? Who will stop me? I want to live with my eyes wide open. I want to sit on my own throne. Adam and Eve did this on our behalf, and now, as our representatives, this choice is part of our DNA. It's written in our hearts. I think we know that. And the consequences, as the Bible puts them, are serious. The wages of sin is death. And then follows judgment, as God promised. And so, as I said at the start, I think we have to, in this serious passage, see the darkness in the enemy that we have and in our own hearts. But as we see it, do you see how much brighter the hope of the Lord Jesus is for us? Here is our God and our King and our Judge, but he's also our Redeemer. Now listen to the words of this old hymn. I think it captures it perfectly. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. See, this second Adam, Jesus, is up for the fight and he is up for the rescue. I wonder if you saw him fighting in Luke 4 as he went through the same scenario as Adam and Eve did, but he did not fail. There in the dust and in the wilderness, as the liar came to derail God's mission in this world, did you see Jesus, as Hebrews puts it, tempted in every way just as we are, yet didn't buy the scam that Satan was selling? As we fail to trust God's word and trust God's goodness, that the God who made us is for us, here is the one in our place who succeeds where we fail. We who live with our eyes all too open to the griefs of this world, he comes, and do you know what Isaiah says of him? He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, eyes open. Surely he has borne our griefs, though, and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds we are healed. And we who think equality with God is something we should grasp, that we should sit on that throne, well, do you know what Philippians says of Jesus? He is in very nature equal with God. He sits on the throne. And yet he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as he declares, if he sets you free, you're free indeed. And so, brothers and sisters, as we finish, I want to say, if you are a Christian, you know this. But you need to hold it close when this week coming, we will again cave to Satan's lies. Satan will see those moments of failure and he will love them. But when Satan tempts you to despair and he tells you of the guilt within and you want, like Adam and Eve here, to run away in shame, I want you to see Jesus, the second Adam, who is up for the fight, who is God's son, our high priest, who right now lives to represent us. And he has shed his sinless royal blood. And when it was received, God says, enough. Let forgiveness come. So Satan, say whatever you like. You are a miserable liar. For here is what our God says when the second Adam brings his blood to the fight. Let forgiveness come. Let them come home. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, says Jesus. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though in this world, with the evil one and in our own hearts, with the choices that we make, again and again we derail your good purposes for us, we thank you for this second Adam who is up for the fight. We thank you that he lives to represent us. We thank you that he is enough. In Jesus' name, amen.